For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay. Romans 14. He says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Well, you can tell right now, so he's referring to somebody whose faith is weak. We're reading other people's mail here. So we have to kind of read between the lines and figure out who's weak and why is he saying this? What's going on? We get a clue in our next verse. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Well, there's, okay, why would somebody eat only vegetables? It's not vegetarianism like what we have today or vegan or anything like that. We can piece together what this was based on other passages in the New Testament where this issue was coming up, and also from records left behind by the rabbis of the first century and second century in the Talmud and the Mishnah, which talk about this issue. The underlying issue here is whether to eat meat that has been sacrificed or blessed by an idol. In the ancient world, they had temples, and you offered animal sacrifice as a way to buy off the favor of the gods, to keep yourself out of trouble. And the Greeks had a myth involving Hercules and Zeus, where Hercules came up to Zeus with two bags with stuff in them and said, which one do you want? And Zeus says, that one. And they opened it up, and that had, of the animal, all had the hide and the fat and the bones, basically the unedible part. The other one had all the meat and the good stuff. So Zeus, super, not infinite, not omniscient, picked the wrong one. And he was pissed. But because he did that, the myth goes, this is why when you go to the temple to offer sacrifice, you just eat, you burn the unedible parts. The good parts go back to the worshiper, and part of it goes to the priest. There is a portion that has to go to the priest, too, because that's how they earn their money. The priests could take that meat and eat it, but a lot of it they would sell in the market. Some temples actually added on patios for like a restaurant where you could eat barbecued meat that they had taken in on offerings. So you could eat it there, but a great deal of it went down to the market. So this was a big deal. We know with the Jewish community, it was the Jews who were really worked up about this. They had a tradition going all the way back to the time of Daniel in the Old Testament, who refused to eat the meat that King Nebuchadnezzar was providing. And based on that story and interpretations of it, Jews in the intertestamental period who lived in other countries started to adopt this as a standard for being a faithful Jew. Basically, for one thing, if you bought this meat, one thing, you couldn't tell whether it was kosher or not. Kosher meat has to be slaughtered a certain way. It has to have blood drained out of it. The Greco-Romans often strangled their animals, so it was not kosher for that reason. But also, they dedicated them to idols, and the chance if you bought a cut of meat down at the market, the chances were excellent that it was not kosher and that it had been dedicated to an idol. And then in the Jewish mind, in the first century, they felt like to eat that would be like participating in the worship of that god. And they kind of had that view that, you know, this is contamination. This is morally contaminated meat. That's how they viewed it. So unless they could, you know, raise the animal themselves and slaughter it themselves the correct way, they would just eat vegetables only, eat a grain diet. This comes up in the book of Acts. You see it in a dispute way, and they had this council up in Jerusalem where all the leaders gathered, And they were talking about circumcision and other things that some of the Jewish Christians felt was necessary, and they overruled them. But they kept some of that stuff. If you read at the end, they say, for the sake of not grossing out the Jewish believers and the Jews that we're reaching out to, you should avoid things that are strangled and blood, eating, drinking blood, eating blood. That's forbidden for Jews, and it's gross. It would be like, you know, it was hard for them to accept that God was moving into a new program. It was hard for Jews to accept in the first place. And now you're coming into the common meal hall where the fellowship is eating together, and there are, you know, Gentiles over there slurping down blood, and they just be like, oh my God, so savage. And so this is all really hard for us to imagine today, but that's the way it was. It comes up here. It comes up, we'll look in a minute at a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 8. It comes up there, eating things sacrificed to idols. It was a big deal in the first century. And of course, we don't have to deal with this today, even though, you know, I just ate in an idol temple not long ago. You walk into some Asian restaurants and they've got a Buddha there and they've got incense burning, and you go take your seat, and it's kind of a very similar situation. We're not worried about it. That's because we're strong in faith. Who is weak? He says he's weak. His faith is weak. Why would this mean a weak faith? It's because people that are looking at it this way are lacking confidence in their security in Christ. They're weak on grace. They're still kind of stuck with that Old Testament legalism and feeling like this really matters to God, whether I eat this meat, when in fact, if they had a stronger faith and grace, they would realize God doesn't really care about that stuff anymore. And so this is the case. We know, if you've been following Romans, there's evidence that the group was made of part Jewish Christians, part Gentile Christians. They were fellowshipping together and trying to work out some of the tensions that were tending to come up. And that's the situation we're dealing with here. And Paul rolls out several principles we can take note of. First of all, he says, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? Someone else's. If it to his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord's able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Okay, so one day more sacred than another. Well, this is the same crowd. This would be the Jews, because they had a sacred calendar they followed based on the Old Testament. For instance, the day of Sabbath, every seventh day, was a holy day under Judaism. Now, we come to the New Testament. We read, for example, in Colossians 2:16, same author, Paul, saying, don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. New moon ceremonies, that was also in Judaism. They had one every month. And Sabbaths, yeah, that's Judaism for sure. And he goes on to say, for these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. And Christ himself is the reality. So, a shadow. So I could hold my hand out here and it casts a shadow. And you could look at that shadow and tell whatever it is, it looks like it's got, you know, five prongs coming off from it. And maybe it's a hand, you know. So you could draw conclusions, even though they're pretty inexact. It'd be a lot easier to look right at the hand, right? And he's saying this is the nature of the relationship between these Old Testament rituals and holy days and festivals and so forth. They were for teaching. They were to tell us what's coming later. Like a shadow, you know, when someone's shadow comes down the street, the guy's right behind it, right, following. And that's kind of his picture here. And then, you know, so now though that the shadow has come, or that the reality, not the shadow has come, but the reality, the real thing has come, Jesus, which was being predicted by this, we don't need the shadows anymore. So that's why you shouldn't let people put you down for not keeping up with these various ceremonies. So as far as the doctrine of the whole question, I mean, it's pretty clear. These people who think one day is more holy than another, that was true at one time. They should be moving on, and they're not. They're in the wrong here. And that comes out in Paul's commentary here. It's not a serious problem, though. Like if you've ever read the book of Hebrews, people were still going to the temple and offering sacrifice. Now, that was really bad, because that's just saying that Jesus' sacrifice isn't good enough. Whereas keeping the Sabbath, it's kind of, you know, it's become kind of a cultural thing. And today, Messianic Jews do keep the Sabbath. A lot of them eat kosher food and follow other festivals. Like they have a version of Hanukkah and Passover and so forth. Pentecost. So we're getting acclimated to what we're talking about here. He says, well, he who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat does so to the Lord. He who gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. So there's the actions that people are taking. Then there's the underlying motive, which is what? Both of them believe that they're doing this for God. And that ought to be respected. You know, it's not like we're talking about a central, crucial doctrine here. These are more peripheral things. And so Paul's like, there's room for disagreement on what to do on this. He says, you then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we'll all stand before God's judgment seat. There's something more important than whether you follow Sabbath or not. How about holding your brother in contempt? There's something that's really bad. And so he says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another and instead make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. To put a stumbling block, if the way I'm behaving is causing a brother to stumble and fall because of that, then I should reconsider my actions, because even though I might have the freedom to do that, if it's harming a brother, that's more important than my freedom. This is the point that he's making. He says, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. So there's, as far as a matter of truth, Paul sides with the stronger faith. That's implied in him calling them weaker faith too, that they're not actually in the right. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him, it's unclean. Sounds kind of postmodern, doesn't it? That's whatever it is to me, whatever's wrong is wrong to you, to right to you. Well, there's a difference. Let's get into a little diagram here to help us understand the special nature of this. Let's suppose we have this circle, and the outer boundary of it is the moral norms given to us by God. This is right, that's wrong. Thou shalt not kill. Okay, moral norm. If you're outside of that circle, then you're outside of God's will, and you're doing something that's wrong. If you're inside, then you're within God's will, right? Not necessarily. It's a little bit more complicated than that. There's actually another circle that we can draw here, which we've put a dotted line around the outside of it. And we call that dotted line individual moral imperatives. They're different than the outside, because the outside moral norms are for everyone. You know, they apply to all people and all ages and so on. This is different. These are moral directives given to me as an individual brother walking with God, who may have certain weaknesses, may have certain problems in my life that mean that I need to accept restrictions on myself over and above what other people do. Like when I was coming out of drugs, I was so hung up on drugs, I had some friends that I was trying to kind of reach out to and keep the friendships going and stuff like that. But every time I would go and hang out with them, I'd wind up getting stoned again. And at a certain point, you know, driving home once again, all messed up. And I realized, I don't want to live this way anymore. You know, God's taking me away from this. And I realized, I'm going to have to quit hanging out with those guys. Now, other Christian friends I had, continue to hang out with them, but they were able to handle it. I was not. And so, this is kind of where God says, you know, look, other people are allowed to do that. You are not. That wouldn't be good for you. You need to give that up. This could happen in a lot of different areas. A lot of people that with addictions, you know, you're coming out of alcoholism, you might have to stay away from drinking parties or bars or, you know, places like that until you reach a point. It's possible you could go back later after you've, you know, kind of become stronger as a believer. And people have this in different areas. I know people, I've talked to brothers that are even, you know, like maybe an R-rated movie or something like that. They're just like, I don't even want to get started. Just the sight of nudity just sets me off. I don't want to start. They don't want to watch it. And, you know, so the temptation is to be like, dude, can you read a fundy? You know, or whatever, you know. and to make fun of them for it, and that which would be directly against what this passage is teaching, right? I remember getting out of smoking. It was, you know, I had to stay away from, even the guys would bring out a hookah and be passing it around on the porch. I'd have to pass that by. It's like, I had no problem with them doing some hookah, but not. I knew if I did hookah, next thing you know, I'm going to want a cigarette. And I was trying to break away. So, yeah, we all have probably areas like this where, and if you don't, you should ask God if he has anything for you, because sometimes it's just better to deal with the situation than it is to allow yourself to come in over your head and wind up falling into something that's pretty destructive. Okay, so in a normal fellowship, though, various people have these individual moral imperatives. In between the moral imperatives, the individual ones and the universal ones, is what we could call the moral gray area. It's gray because it's forbidden for some people, but not for others. And so it seems kind of postmodern. Inside of the second circle would be unqualified freedom. You know, anything that's within that is complete. And the freedom that we have inside that circle is extensive. We have a lot of freedom, way more than a lot of people think. They think, oh man, you're Christians, you got to restrict this, that, and the other thing. And it's because the fundamentalist mentality has erected all kinds of extra rules, as we'll study in a minute, and created arbitrary absolutes, as Francis Schaeffer called them. So, that's what we want to talk about tonight, is the moral gray area. Having gray areas is different than relativism. It sounds a little bit relativistic, like it's this for you, this for me, and you know. But let's remember one qualification. All of this that we're talking about is inside of the outer circle. It's within the moral norms that God has expressed for everyone. So there is objective morality here, but inside of that, there could be additional customized stands that different people want to take. So it's totally different than the position that, you know, all moral thinking is basically subjective. It's basically individual, whatever, you know, matters to me, and you know, anything goes. That's completely different than what we're talking about here. The gray ethics, these individual imperatives, they could come directly from God, because he knows I need that. I need a little extra restriction right now because of issues, you know, in my life. So I know people that have decided, you know, I'm just not interested in dating right now. because my history in this is so shady and so bad, I need to freaking dry out, you know. I need to get my feet under me spiritually. I've seen people put down their musical instruments for a period of time, just like it's such an idol in my life, I'm going to put it aside for a while. Same thing with a lot of different things. Gambling, you know, habits a lot of times. So this might be something that God has shown a believer and therefore should be respected. Or sometimes the result of confusion. They're not really real. Like the case that we're reading about in Romans 14. The idea that one day is more holy than another. It's not true. The idea that you can't eat meat because it might have touched an idol or something. That's actually not going to hurt you at all. It's a secondary. It's a contact. It's not like you're going. Now, if you were going into an idol's temple and joining into the worship there, that's totally different. Okay, that would be outside of the outer circle. So here's the point, though. How do we know whether it's from God or whether it's because the person's confused? We're not equipped to know that. We really can't know that for sure. We may have our suspicions. But the fact is that we should probably respect these. And you can continue to talk about it. You see that from the fact that Paul's willing to say in this passage, the people that believe this are weak in faith, you know. So he is criticizing it. It's not that you never argue or discuss what's right or wrong in these areas, but that you not judge in the sense of holding someone in contempt, condemning someone because they have a different view than you on something like this. So, okay. So, yeah, respect these convictions. Yeah, the fact that he's saying that they're mistaken, implying it shows it's not wrong to disagree or persuade. The term for these inner personal imperatives is matters of conscience. And so Christian thinkers have realized a long time ago, like there are some Christians that are adamant on the fact that of nonviolence. They absolutely feel that any act of violence, any war is absolutely immoral, that no Christian should ever being in the military. I've talked to some that don't even believe that a Christian should ever be in a police force because they use force. And that's not Christian. Christians turn the other cheek. Well, we argued against that a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the difference between individual and social or state ethics. Others, through a careful study of the word, believe there is such a thing as a just war, and that in theory it could be fine to fight a war if it was justified. And so you have people that hold both of these views in the same fellowship. That's fine. Have your view and, you know, base it on the Word of God, and then we're going to just agree to disagree on some of these more peripheral areas. Another crucial point here is I don't judge your personal individual moral imperatives. I also don't call on you to follow my individual imperatives. That happens a lot. Oh, can't believe you're doing that, brother. What's wrong with you? You know, doing what? I'm having a beer. There's nothing wrong with having a beer. Uh-huh. You know, stumble somebody. You know, they've been raised believing that, maybe. And, you know, I remember a brother coming up to me after a Bible study one night. I was teaching a home Bible study, and we were out on the porch afterwards. And this guy came up and he said, "You know, Dennis, you really stumble me." And I was like, "What?" "Yeah." And I was like, "Why?" And he's like, "Because you smoke." And I was like, "Oh, I didn't know you were tempted to smoke." "I am not. Smoking makes me sick." "Oh, so you weren't actually stumbled. You were just offended. That's a completely different category, all right?" "Well, I don't smoke anymore by the grace of God." Let's compare this with a parallel passage that deals with some of the same concepts. And it gives us an interesting insight here. In 1 Corinthians 8, things sacrificed to idols. They're talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Again, we know there's no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. So first of all of these temples and all these statues and Zeus and all, there is no such thing as Zeus. It's completely imaginary. You think that, a god is what causes a thunderstorm? It's not. It's caused by the meeting up of cool and warm air masses, condensation. So this is all mythology. And he says, we know that. We're monotheists. He says, for if there are any so-called gods, yet for us there's but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. However, he says, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So we have, again, a weaker brother here, but look, he's different than the other weak guy in Rome, in Romans. This book was written several years before the book of Romans, written to a different audience in the city of Corinth. Okay, so they're very different discussions, even though they deal with some of the same things. Remember that. So this guy is not apparently a rigid Jewish thinker. He's accustomed to the idol until now. This is a converted idol worshiper he's talking about. He says, food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we don't eat or the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. If someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? So some of the meat in these temple restaurants was some of the best meat. They had excellent cuts that they were selling there. So you could be like, I'm going to have a steak. And then, so I'm in one of these restaurant things attached to a temple. A young brother walks by and he's like, oh, there's Dennis eating in the temple of Aphrodite there. And then he starts thinking to himself, maybe I'm being a little too harsh on myself. Dennis doesn't mind it. And, in the ancient way and still today in polytheistic cultures, they'll accept Jesus, but they don't accept him instead of their other gods. They just add him in as another one. And that's typical of polytheism. Syncretism. They synchronize different views together and believe all of them. And so this act of eating in this temple could lead to a weak brother thinking, well, maybe, I always did enjoy Aphrodite worship. You could go up and, get a roll in the hay with a hot, temple prostitute. Looks like maybe there's nothing wrong with that. And so the brother stumbles. He says, through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. That could really be a very serious matter if people are concluding that adding a little bit of polytheism in doesn't hurt anything. It totally does. That's the outer circle there. So when we compare these two, 1 Corinthians 8, the weak brother is accustomed to the idol until now, whereas in Romans 14, the weak in faith eats only vegetables, therefore these are the converted Jews who abhor idolatry. They hate that. So we could put it on a continuum here. At one extreme, the Corinthian weak brother thinks that Christian liberty means we can do whatever we want, even worship of false gods. At the other extreme is the Romans. So he's very permissive. Yeah, anything goes. At the other extreme is the Roman weaker faith guy. He so thinks that evil is so contagious that we have to avoid not only committing evil, but even contact with it. We have to make sure we don't touch it or eat something that's recently been touched by it. So they're very restrictive. They're actually, even though they're both called weak believers, they couldn't be further apart. They're at the opposite ends. This is where the interesting part comes in. It's interesting that the solution to both is the same. We believe that principles of servant love, that our concern for the other brother, not just thinking about what I'm allowed to do and what my freedoms are, but thinking about how it could impact the brother, suggests that I accept them, and that I also maybe accept some limitations on my freedoms. Our ground is kind of in between here. We're not permissive in the sense that anything goes, and that even, you know, just moral categories don't even matter. We're not restrictive in the sense that we're afraid of coming into contact with evil. We know we're in contact with evil all the time, and we're not worried about that. Check this language out. So in 1 Corinthians, it starts in chapter 8, but it goes all the way through to chapter 10. Same discussion on these principles. This is toward the end of Paul's argument. He says, all things are lawful. That apparently, in the context, is something they were saying in Corinth. Corinth, a really raw city. They did it all, man. We have nothing on them. They, you know, total raw city, partying, drugs, prostitution, everything. And so one of their sayings was, all things are lawful. Well, this is Paul's chance. Bull! I don't know where you heard that. That is wrong. All things are not lawful. And he says, yeah, but not all things are profitable. He basically concedes all things are lawful. Isn't that wild? All things are lawful. Yeah, I mean, even things outside of the outer circle, we could do them. And, you know, it's wrong, but we're forgiven. So, in a sense, you know, all things are lawful, literally. But all things are not profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify, to build other people up. That's what we should be thinking about. Not what can I get away with, not, you know, what is just, you know, what is my, the limits of my freedom, but rather living under the rule of love, where the well-being of the brother and the sister here mean more to me than my personal freedom. Yeah. He says, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Sacrificial love. That's what we talked about last week. Check this one out too. Okay. Oh, yeah. And this explains too why our actions might be different from one situation to another, because there's different people present. And we may modify the way we behave to fit with the people that we're with. Nothing wrong with that. That's not hypocritical. It's just doing what's good for the other. Okay, here's another one to check out. This is pretty strange. This is at the end of reading on in 1 Corinthians 10. This is at the end of his argument. He says, eat anything that's sold in the marketplace without asking questions for conscience sake. The meat's there, just eat it. All right? Don't ask questions. He says, for the earth is the Lord and all it contains. You know, we're in Psalms 24, verse 1. He's quoting from the Old Testament here. Yeah, God created that. Don't worry about it. Don't ask any questions. If one of the unbelievers invites you to his house to have dinner, go eat whatever's put before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this meat was sacrificed to idols, don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean, not your conscience, but the other man's conscience. He's kind of getting in your face with it. This was just a dedicated to Zeus this morning. And he's watching to see what your reaction is. So the correct statement, he says, I think in that case, is to not eat it. The legalist hears Paul reasoning here and he's like, wait. Not asking questions. Can we eat the meat or not? Right? And that's the legalistic view. What are the rules here? And you can see in Paul's reasoning here, he's not following rules. And it could be very different in different situations. That kind of thinking is principalized ethical thinking, where there's ethical principles that have to be applied in a living way in different situations. And so it leads to a possibility of having a diverse fellowship with people who differ with each other in peripheral matters, even though we agree on the central matters. There's one more issue that we need to deal with, and that is this notion of arbitrary absolutes. If we go back to our diagram, there's something we could call the fundamentalist train of thought, okay? The fundamentalist Christian looks at this and says, well, I don't know. A lot of people seem to have a problem with drinking. You know, we're seeing people, you know, they started off watching R-rated movies. Next thing you know, they were hung up on porn and so on, and went from there. And, you know, it seems like there's problems coming up in connection with this gray area. So we just think it would be safer if we just avoid all of that. And so we change the individual moral imperatives into a solid line. That becomes the objective will of God. What happens to the moral gray area? It just disappears. This inner line, then, is what Francis Schaeffer calls an arbitrary absolute. It's arbitrary because we made it up. It's not what God said. God did give us objective moral norms, but this is not it. These are different than what he gave us. And so, for example, in the house that I grew up in, they would never have a drop of alcohol in that house because they just believed it was a sin to drink. And you'd be like, well, what about Jesus drinking? You know, what about Paul telling Timothy to drink some wine? It's not just drink. How about the Old Testament saying that, you know, wine makes the heart of man and God happy? You know, there were never any clear answers. Just like that is wrong. Alcoholism, huge problem. We just need to stay away from that. And the problem, there's multiple problems with this. And one is that God has not authorized us to do this. God is behind us saying, I never said that. As the world gets the impression that following Christ is more restrictive than it really is, and the tendency is to keep torquing this down smaller and smaller just to be safer and safer, and it's a violation, it's a disrespectful act toward God, who alone is authorized. You know, we get our moral norms from God, based on his character. It's not for us to come up with that at all. And when this happens, we're saying to the world that following Christ is less and less free than it really is. And so you wind up with this picture of this real stodgy, uptight. My pastor in my parents' church used to come to our junior high Sunday school. And he was obsessed. Multiple times, 3 or 4 different times, he came there and gave the same teaching about how if you say, gosh darn it, what does that really mean? God damn it, right? Or you say, gee whiz, that's Jesus. So as a Christian, do those words really belong in your mouth? Isn't that a bad statement to the rest of the world? And we'd be like, no. It's just like, so we can't even say golly gee whiz. You know, it's like, I give up. Okay, that's it. All right. Let's wrap this up. So don't follow the fundamentalist train of thought. That's wrong. We saw that love is more important than our freedom, and we should be willing to give up freedoms. I had a friend back in the day who was coming out of alcoholism. He was a married man with children. It was terrible when he was drunk to his family, so it was really urgent that he get out of this. And it was hard on him because, you know, people in our home church enjoyed a drink, and especially I remember on New Year's Eve, everyone was going up to a big dance party, and he was just like, I'm going to be up there, I'm going to be the only one that's not allowed to drink. And I was like, well, why don't you and I just hang out here at your place, and there's a good show on, there's a game on, let's watch the game. And he was so appreciative of that. We had a good night. I don't think it was any big deal, you know, but the willingness, I think it's a basic, simple act of sacrificial love. I'll take a stand with you since you're having trouble in that area. Yeah. Didn't hurt me a bit. We shouldn't judge each other in gray areas, and we should also avoid the easy and the wrong answer, which is inventing new arbitrary absolutes, which gives the world a wrong message. Let's read a little bit of Bonhoeffer. The Christian, he says, no longer lives of himself. by his own claims and his own justification, but by God's claims and God's justification. I don't come up to God and say, I deserve to be in your presence. Why do I come before God? Because of Jesus and what he's done. He's justified me. Without Christ, there's discord between God and man and between man and man. Christ became the mediator and made peace with God among men. That's the gospel, that Jesus has made it so we can now have intimate fellowship with God. Without Christ, we should not know God. We could not call upon him, nor come to him. But without Christ, we also would not know our brother, nor could we come to him. The way is blocked by our own ego. He's talking about this new way of relating. This is in his book, Life Together, where we see each other not as just humans, but as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And that predominates over other things. He says, Christ opened the way to God and the way to our brother. Now Christians can live with one another in peace. They can love and serve one another. They can become one. But they can continue to do so only by way of Jesus Christ. Only in Christ are we one. Only through him are we bound together. Boy, that's really the magic of the body of Christ right there, is that we're seeing each other in Christ, not in an Adam. And that really opens the door to a new level of relationship. Well, let's draw the line there for tonight. Yes, God, we pray against selfishness among your people. Because for us to just autonomously insist on all of the rights that we have is selfish, and we're not thinking about the effect we're having on others. So we pray against that. We pray that we can apply this passage and the principles, these two passages and the principles embodied there, that we can see that lived out, and that it will be beneficial in building unity in the body of Christ and also in helping believers to grow and gain victory over their issues. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.